Hosea chapter 6, come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. This first three verses here in Hosea 6 really conclude the section that we looked at last time. And we did read them in the context of chapters 4 and 5. But they really are God's cry to the people to turn around, to repent, to allow him to restore and bless them. And as I was reflecting this afternoon, spending time in the passage and really just thinking about it in terms of the New Testament, I realized that what we have here in the book of Hosea and what we have in the pleas that God is making to the children of Israel is really a parallel to the New Testament parable of the prodigal son. Now, most of you are familiar, and perhaps some of you are not familiar with that parable. But it's a simple story that tells us that there was a young man who lived comfortably. He had an inheritance coming, and he asked for his father to give it to him now. He didn't want to wait till his father passed away. He said, hey, divide me my portion. I've got things to do, places to go. There's things I want to experience. And so he went out taking his inheritance, and he found himself in the city, all kinds of excitement, lots of friends, lots of fun. But soon the money was gone, the excitement was over, and the friends were gone. And he found himself in a rather awkward and unkosher position of feeding the swine. And there as he was laying with the swine, for he had nowhere to stay, he thought, man, servants in my father's house are better off than I am here. And he decided that he was going to go back and humble himself before the Father, that he was going to ask his Father to forgive him and to allow him to be as a hired servant in the house. His plan was to say, hey, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It wasn't like he wanted to be back where he used to be. He just wanted to be back in the house at all. But as he approached, we're told the Father saw him coming, and he ran out to greet him, put a robe on him, told his servants to kill the fatted calf and prepare a great feast, for his son was dead and now he is alive. Now, what had happened is that son, if we wanted to look at it in a spiritual sense, had just found himself in a tremendously backslidden condition. And this is something that happens to many Christians at one time or another. I pray that it will never be the case for you. There are definitely things you can do to keep it from happening. You can stay in fellowship. You can stay in the Word. You can be faithful to what God is saying, obedient to the things He's teaching you. But many Christians find themselves out of fellowship, out of the Word, back in the world. And when that happens, there really is only one thing you can do, and that's to turn around, to wake up, to come to your senses. And that's what we're told happened to the prodigal, by the way, that he came to his senses. He realized the desperateness of his situation. Perhaps for many of you tonight, this doesn't apply. I would hope not. But perhaps there's been those times where your heart just barely started to turn back toward the world. You started to look longingly at your old life, to think back on the good old days, forgetting all the things that were such a drag about it, the things that really drove you to Christ in the first place. I believe that the book of Hosea, among many others, is really written to exhort us not to fall back, not to backslide, not to go back into the world. And it's also written to give backsliders hope, to give people who've fallen hope that God will bring you back, that God's heart is for you, and He's wanting and willing to restore you. Now, there are a couple things that we need to consider, and then we're going to actually look at a couple chapters here in Hosea. One is the context of that parable in Luke 15. Jesus addressed a group there who were having a problem with the fact that He was eating, fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners. It was the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of that day, that had a problem with Jesus hanging around with people they considered really unworthy of a religious leader's company. And so really, Jesus told them three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and finally the parable of the lost son. And what he was trying to do is point out that he came not to gather to himself those who were already doing fine, but to seek out the wandering and the hurting, the needy sheep, the lost and wandering sheep. And that's why he started with the parable of the sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin, and then the lost son. In every case, something was lost, and God sought it out. Now, here what we have in chapter 6 of the book of Hosea is a whole nation that is backslidden. We have all of God's chosen people gone astray. It's interesting to note that God deals with the nation the same way he deals with the individual in the book of Luke. The same way he deals with the prodigal. He seeks him out. He prays. He wants him back. He wants him in fellowship. And so as we begin to look at what really turns out to be a lot of intense condemnation, some radical just radical things that we're going to read, we need to read them in light of the fact that God loved these people. And as we saw in our earlier chapters, and I know some of you are here tonight for the first time, God sought to restore the children of Israel through blessing. He gave them blessings, they abounded in them, but they turned and worshiped the creation more than the Creator. They turned and worshiped and went after the blessings instead of the one who was blessing them. And so he began to chastise them, to discipline them, because that would bring them back. At least that was his hope, that that would bring them back. But they continued to resist. And so finally, he sells them into slavery, and the Assyrians come against them. And as we read here, we're reading about God's judgment. He's saying, listen, this is it. There is a point that God gets to where he says, I'm turning you over for your own good. I'm turning you back out until you know that this is where it was happening, that this is where you were secure, this is where you were blessed, that I'm the one that blessed you. So he begins by pouring out his heart, come, let us return to the Lord. This is a call to repentance. Even as the prodigal came to his senses and he turned around and he went home, that's a picture of repentance. That's what repenting is, changing your mind, changing your attitude, and then changing your actions, going back to the Lord. So the call is to repentance. The need for repentance is also here in verse 1. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. There is promises, five beautiful promises really here to the repentant, to the one who will listen and turn back. The first is God's healing. We read in Isaiah 61 and again in Isaiah 53 of Christ's healing power, of his desire to make us whole, to make us right. Then he says he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, verse 2. On the third day, he will raise us up. Now, the word for revive means he'll quicken us, he'll energize us. And those of you who've done any study in the book of Romans know that in Romans 6, we're told that God will give us the power to overcome all sin. So these guys were totally backslid. He's saying, come back. That's the first step. Then look to the Lord for him to bind up the wounds, to bind the broken heart. Then he'll bring revival, a quickening, sending his Holy Spirit again to energize. And then he says that we may live in his sight. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. A picture there of resurrection and finally of restoration, which is God's goal. That we could live in his sight, that we could fellowship with him, that we could know him. Now, he goes on to say, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet declared, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. He said they were perishing for a lack of knowledge. So the call is, let's pursue, let's know, let's go back, let's pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. This is what life is, to know God, to fellowship with him. It's not what the commercials tell us. It gets better than they say. When they say this is as good as it gets, they're nuts. It gets way better than that. But it gets better with the Lord walking in his sight, fellowshipping with him, experiencing his quickening, energizing power, that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. Then it says, his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now, before we read of the charges against these guys, and also God's judgment because of it, one last thing I want to share in these first three verses has to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we have a picture here of Jesus and what he went through for us. In the first verse, it says, he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us. Now, we know that the only way that we could ever be truly healed, the only way we could ever truly been bound, is through Jesus' death. It was his death on Calvary's cross that bought our salvation, that paid the penalty for sin, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but only by his mercy, his shed blood. Then we have a picture here of more than his death, but his resurrection. After 2 days, verse 2, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, we're told the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise you from the dead. That this mortal must put on immortality. And so we have a picture here of Jesus' death and his resurrection. It goes further in the latter part of verse 3. His going forth is established as the morning. And here's a picture of his ascent as he ascended into heaven. And then his second coming. He will come to us like the rain. And really, we have his first and second coming, the latter and the former rain to the earth. Now, the former rain was the rain that comes around planting time, the rain that nourishes that seed and causes it to take root and to shoot down good solid roots and then shoot up that stem. It's the one that happens in the fall. And certainly, planting time is the time of death. It was the time of Christ's death. He's the one who used the parable or the saying that you've got to take a seed. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Every time you plant a seed, death is taking place. The seed dies that more can come forth. And so there's a picture, again, of his death, a picture of his first coming, the former rain, and then his second coming is the latter rain. And we know the latter rain happens just prior to harvest. It's that rain that just fully causes everything to blossom and fully mature. And so, even here in the midst of this calling out, we have a picture of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. Now, he gets into the transgression of the covenant. God had made a covenant with the children of Israel. It was based on their faithfulness. He said, if you'll do this, I'll do that. If you transgress this, I'll do this. We've spoken in past times of the fact that this is not the covenant that God has established with us, and we praise the Lord for that. We are part of the new covenant, the one Jesus established that night when he broke bread and shared with his disciples, saying, take and eat, take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. But he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Now, I've noticed when people read the Scripture, depending on where they're coming from, what they think of God and what they're going through, they can really see it from different perspectives. And I have found that no matter where I am in Scripture, no matter how severe of a judgment or how radical what I read is, that I can always see the love of God in the Scripture. Because I'm fully convinced that God is loving and that everything He does is motivated by that love. The things he allows into our lives, the things that we seek recorded in Scripture. This is not the cry of a prosecuting attorney. Though certainly there are people that read the Scripture and think, oh yes, what will he do to me? This is the cry of a brokenhearted father. It's a cry of God saying, what shall I do? What more can I do? And he uses those very words later on in this book. He says, what more can I do that I haven't done? Perhaps some of you who are parents have felt like that at some point. As you're dealing with your kids, you think, what more could I possibly have done? But God is saying, what shall I do? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and the early dew, like the early dew, it goes away. Now he tells them, really, that yes, there is remorse, and yes, there are regrets, but there's never repentance. These guys make vows and they make promises, but they break every one. And every one of us have been in that place where we've called out to the Lord and say, Lord, get me out of this one. One more chance, Lord. And I promise. And that's what they were doing over and over and over. Now, the thing is, I've seen God be faithful in that. You've seen God be faithful in that. But I think the real warning here is that there is a point where God gets to where he says, no. Not that he won't restore eventually. Not that he doesn't love us. Not that he'll ever cast us off. He's promised he won't. But for our own sakes, and those of you raising kids totally understand this, for our own sakes, God wants us to know that sin has consequence. You know, if we didn't know that there were physical consequences to stupid acts, we'd do more stupid things than we do. I'm not saying we don't do anything foolish, but if we could jump off the roof and we would just bounce when we hit the ground, we wouldn't worry about jumping off the roof. We wouldn't worry about getting hit by a car. Unless we knew those cars were hard and that our bodies were breakable. And in the same sense, God wants us to know that, hey, sin causes spiritual damage. It hurts. It hurts us. It hurts others. It has ramifications. And so while God accepts our cries and while he brings us back, he's looking for true repentance, not just remorse over what we've done or regrets over the punishment that we've received, but a real changing of our mind, that we would learn to hate sin, not just other people's sin, but our sin. Then he says in verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. The word means to cut or to carve or to square. He's saying, I was squaring you guys up. I was shaping you up. But really, it didn't work. So he said, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that go forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now later in the chapters we'll be looking at, right after chapter 6, he begins to talk about these altars that they were building. Altars were a place of sacrifice, but their hearts weren't right toward God, so every sacrifice was an abomination to him. Later Isaiah would write to the children of Judah, the two tribes that remained in the south after the 10 went north. And he would just say, man, I am sick of your sacrifices. I can't endure the sacred feast in the midst of all the hypocrisy. And so here he's really saying that same thing. Not that he doesn't want sacrifice. He's the one who ordained it. But he didn't want sacrifice apart from a heart that was really merciful and really turned toward the Lord and really loving toward others. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now it's worth noting that twice Jesus quotes this very verse. He quotes it the first time in the context of people accusing him again for eating and fellowshipping with sinners. You find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and it doesn't hurt to take a look over there because I'm always refreshed by seeing how Jesus deals with people, especially people that are in sin, because I often find myself in sin. But Jesus was sitting and eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees, again the religious leaders, they came to his disciples and said, what is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners for? Now, some of you are aware of the fact that to eat with somebody was a major no-no for these guys, to eat with any sinner or Gentile, because their concept of breaking bread together was the bread that nourishes you nourishes me. And as we're being nourished, we're really becoming one with one another. That loaf that we share, that's why the communion service was so powerful and so significant to them, and really should be to us. But Jesus, answering them, says, those who are well, and this is Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now the Pharisees thought they were righteous. They thought they were keeping the law. But Jesus tried to explain to them, they really didn't understand it. When they read things like, thou shalt not kill, they figured as long as I never murdered anybody, I was cool. But Jesus said, if you have ever had hatred in your heart, you've already committed the sin in your heart. They were figuring, well, I don't commit adultery, I must be right on. But he said, if you ever lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, why was he saying those things? Was he trying to say that lust is the same as adultery, or that hatred is the same as murder? No, not really. He really wasn't. He was trying to say they're both sins. You don't have to be a murderer to be a sinner, and you don't have to be an adulterer to be a sinner. These guys were self-righteous, and they looked at other people and said, look, he's eating with sinners. Well, that's the only kind of people there are. They just didn't realize if he had dinner with them, he'd be eating with sinners. And so what does Jesus tell them to do? Go and learn what this means. Now get this. These are students. These are teachers. These guys are proud, religious leaders. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, they knew Hosea. These guys prided themselves on knowing the scripture. And so they would have immediately thought back to Hosea chapter 6. And they would realize there was more to what he was saying than, hey, you know, you should be more merciful with people. He was trying to say, listen, you are just like your forefathers. You're in the same desperate situation that Israel was in when I wrote through Hosea and exhorted them to return, to repent. And yet they failed to do it. Again, in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, we find another situation where he quotes this verse. It's interesting to note that the same group of people have a problem. It's a different problem, though. Jesus' disciples were hungry, and as they were passing through the fields, they were plucking heads of grain and eating. Now, the problem was, this was the Sabbath, and the scripture had said that you're not to do any work on the Sabbath. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and right prior to that time, had so complicated what it meant to work on the Sabbath that really you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. And so these guys were breaking the law because in order to get the grain, they had to rub their hands together to get the chaff away so they could get what they were going to eat. And as they did that, that was considered work. And so these guys were pretty bummed out. They came and said, hey, these guys are breaking the law on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, hey, didn't you ever read what David did when he was hungry? He goes back to this illustration where David was running, hiding out, and he went and he took the bread that was supposed to just be for the priest. And he ate it and fed it to his men. And then Jesus says in verse 5, and this is in chapter 12 of Matthew, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, he tells them that the real problem here isn't that his disciples were eating and breaking the law by rubbing their hands together to get some food on the Sabbath. The real problem was their hard-heartedness, that they didn't know what it meant to be merciful, that they didn't know what it was. And he desires mercy more than sacrifice. Again, what he was seeking to do is to bring them back to what they already knew of the Scripture so that they would see, man, yeah, we're way off here. What are we doing? But unfortunately, that wasn't the case. Now, in each of these stories, as we looked at the prodigal, as we look at each of these, it's the same group of people struggling with the fact that Jesus loves sinners. And what Jesus is really trying to do is bring them back to their senses. Take them back to Hosea. Take them back to something they can relate to and say, look it, that's all there has ever been. I chose your fathers. I blessed them exceedingly, but they sinned against me. And those who are walking in Jesus' day and standing in Moses' seat, teaching the word of God, they were sinners also in the sight of God. So back in Hosea 6, verse 6, as he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's not only sacrifice. Sacrifice was cool if it was done with the right heart and in the right manner. But God was sick of it because it wasn't done with the right heart and the right manner. Then he says, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He would rather have us know what he wants us to do and do that than give him all the offerings. And burnt offerings, by the way, were offerings of consecration. He said, I really don't want you coming around saying, Lord, I dedicate myself afresh to you. I give it all back to you, if that's not real. And he's saying, I want knowledge of God. I want you to know me and to know my will and to know my word. So he goes on, and really from chapter 6, verse 7, all the way through chapter 7, verse 7, we have this rapid-fire series of charges. He starts out just saying, like men, they transgress the covenant. The word for men there is Adam. And so many of your translations may say Adam or a footnote, because the word in Hebrew is Adam. And it would be fine to translate, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Adam had one rule, not to eat of that tree. He knew what he was doing when he ate. Eve, we're told, was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He just willfully transgressed God's commandment. And so he's saying, these guys willfully transgress my covenant. They deal treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and is defiled with blood, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. So the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now, as he begins to lay out the charges against them, after saying they transgressed, dealt treacherously, they were evildoers, they were defiled with blood, literally, he's saying the steps to the cities are just footsteps of blood. As bands of robbers, they lie in wait for a man. He mentions two cities, Gilead and Shechem. Now, both of these cities were cities that were appointed for cities of refuge. The whole concept and the whole purpose of them was if someone accidentally slew someone, someone committed the capital crime, but it wasn't intentional, it wasn't first-degree murder, it was manslaughter, they could flee to this city for protection. And yet the cities that they were fleeing to were just as unsafe as the place they were fleeing from. This is the place where the priests lived, where the Levites lived. This is the place where they were supposed to go for sanctuary, to get back with God, to make things right. So you note in verse 9, he says, the priest murder on the way to Shechem. Those the people were fleeing to were actually slaying them. Surely they commit lewdness. And he talks of their harlotry. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, the wickedness of Samaria. They have committed fraud. The thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I will remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Now pause there just for a second. He's given us a pretty radical list. And all I want to point out to you is as he lists these sins, these are the very things that he tells us in 1 Corinthians and then tells us again later in the book of Galatians, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here we're going to see the judgment that they faced because of their sin. But we need to realize that many of us are guilty of the very things he's judging them for. He says transgression of the covenant, dealing treacherously with God, lying as robbers in wait, harlotry both physically and spiritually, their wickedness, their fraud, dishonesty, their stealing, thieving, a band of robbers, again, the princess with their lies. Now, one thing that we do need to be sensitive to, and that is this, that God doesn't look at one sin and say, that sin is really offensive to me, and look at another sin and say, I'm not real happy about that one, but I can deal with that one. There are no, what were the terms, mortal and venial sins or something? There's no such thing in Scripture. The Bible just says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when God says the kind of people who will not inherit His kingdom, He lists liars and fearful and drunkards right along with the murderers and the adulterers and those other sins. And so we need to kind of get synthesized to what the Scripture is saying, because our culture really makes big distinctions in those things. And many Christians, unfortunately, do too. People who would never steal from an individual would feel comfortable lying and cheating on their income tax. And I think this is an appropriate time to talk about that. I mean, we've got only a couple weeks. I haven't filed yet. I always wait till the 14th or 15th. This year it's the 16th because of where the day falls. But to be dishonest there is to be dishonest. Now, I'm raising two boys, and this is a big challenge to me. This is part of what I'm trying to instill in them, that the smallest amount of dishonesty makes you a liar. It doesn't matter how big the lie is. It doesn't matter how great the sin appears to be. But transgression is transgression. Sin is sin. Our sins nailed Jesus to the cross. You know, he had no charges. It said he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross. It was our sins. Not just the murderers, not just those guys on death row, not just the rapist or the people that we say, man, those people. No, see, when we think like that, we're getting just like the Pharisees. We're thinking our sin ain't also all that bad. But some people sin. And what God wants us to realize is sin is. And so he says they are all adulterers. Now, that didn't mean every person. It didn't mean every single person was committing physical adultery. But he was saying they were all idolaters. And so they were spiritually adulterers. And then he goes on to talk about the lack of godly leadership in the day. And really, you'll find this consistently in Scripture. When there were godly leaders, the people did pretty well. And we've been going through, reading through a book a week of the Bible and just, you know, talking about it, thinking about it, praying over it, looking for application. And it is consistent. When there are godly leaders, then the people did well. And so what is God seeking to do as we gather together, as we worship Him, as we study His Word? He's seeking to make us godly leaders, godly people for our homes, for the people we are in fellowship with, in contact with, for our church, for our community, for our society. So he says, they're all adulterers, like an oven, verse 4. Heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. There is none among them who calls upon me. Now, among all the other charges, this is one that I highlighted, and I really have all these. I could give you the list of everything he's said and every person he's addressed. And just so you note it, he's addressing the kings, the princes, the king, the princes, the judges, the kings, the priest. It was all of them, the people, the scoffers. But he says there was not one who was calling on him, and this was the ultimate sin. Now, when he says they've devoured their judges and their kings have fallen, in our introduction we shared that the last five kings that ruled in the northern kingdom really had short reigns. Four were assassinated. One of them was carried off to captivity to Assyria. And so here he's just saying, in the midst of all of this, there is none calling upon me. Now, many of you have read the story or seen the movie of the Exodus, and I've made many references to it. It's something that's stuck in my mind. I see how it applies, and it applies to many situations. But we marvel at the stupidity of Pharaoh. Is plague after plague after plague hits, and he continues to harden his heart. And we think, how could somebody be so stupid? I mean, after the first plague, I'd be saying, oh, Lord, that's it. You know, whatever you want. But Pharaoh continually resisted God. He refused to repent. He went on in his sin, and the consequences were great, not just for him, but for all the people that he had influence over. His whole kingdom was destroyed. Israel's rebellion strikes me as being even more bizarre, because Pharaoh was a pagan king. These are God's chosen people, blessed of him, given the word, spoken to by the prophets, nurtured, brought up, cared for. And yet they did the very same thing that Pharaoh did. Not only did they sin against God, but they hardened their heart when he tried to bring them back. He He says there was none calling upon him, not one, building an altar to really seek out to him. But then we have to get to what's most amazing, that in spite of all we've understood, in spite of all Jesus has done for us, in spite of the examples we have in the Old and New Testament, we do the very same thing. We find ourselves going in the very same direction. Now, if there is anybody tonight who is in that position where you realize you are just out there, you are so far from God's plan and purpose for your life, I plead with you to make it right with Him, to get it straight. And if you feel like you're maybe shaky, you know, like walking the fence, jump over to His side and just hang there. Walk with Him. And if you're doing good, praise the Lord. Give Him the glory, because if it weren't for the grace of God, you'd be just in the same desperate position as the others. But in spite of all their resistance, in spite of all God was showing them, they continued to resist. They continued to rebel. They refused to repent. Now he says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. No longer were they separated unto God, no longer set apart for His service. He says they're a cake unturned. Now, a lot of this is symbolism, and you don't have to go far to really understand it. A cake unturned was a worthless cake. You leave it there too long without turning it. The way they cooked, you're going to have burnt on the bottom and raw on the top. He said it's really not any good for anything. And so he calls them a cake unturned. Aliens, he says, have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. His gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Now reflect for a moment on those things we read in the New Testament. The pride of those Pharisees as they accused Jesus of eating with sinners and his disciples of breaking the law, as they lifted themselves up above other people. He's saying, listen, their strength was gone, but they didn't know it. These things were true of them and are true of many today. He said their gray hairs are here and there, yet he does not know it. What is he saying? He's saying their strength had departed because their strength was in the Lord. It happened to Samson. He toyed and toyed and toyed with Delilah till finally he revealed the secret of his strength and lost it. Said he woke up, but he didn't know the Lord had departed from him. And then they took him and they bound him and they put out his eyes and they caused him to push and grind grain for him, where they mocked and made fun of him. The same thing happened to Saul. The Spirit of God departed from him. He didn't even know. God sent a distressing spirit in its place. When he speaks of the gray hairs being here and them not noticing, it's not that they didn't have a mirror. What he's trying to say is their youth, their beauty, it was quickly fading. It was passing away. But the pride of Israel, he says, testifies. They do not return to the Lord, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a silly dove. Without sense, they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Now what he's referring to here is the fact that when they found themselves in trouble, rather than calling on the Lord, they would make alliance with their enemies or people who they thought would be their friends. But it turns out that the very people they sought alliance with ended up coming against them and conquering them. He says they were without understanding, they were frightened, they were deceived, they were foolish, like a silly dove, without sense. Wherever they go, verse 12, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what the congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I am disciplined and strengthen their arms, they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. For the cursings of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now his accusations in chapter 7, besides their sins, besides the specific sins that he dealt with, lying and fraud and robbing and adulterers, their lewdness, all of these different things, their scoffing. The things that stand out to be greatest, have the greatest consequence, are those we read in verses 7 and 9 and 10 and 13 and finally in verse 14. There was none calling upon the Lord. They didn't even know their true condition. They didn't know they were without strength. They didn't know they were aging quickly. They didn't return to the Lord their God. They didn't seek Him in spite of all they went through. Woe to them, for they fled from Him. God says not only weren't they coming back, but they were running away from Him. They didn't cry with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. In verse 14, that's an awesome statement. It wasn't that they weren't wailing. It wasn't that they weren't remorseful. It wasn't that there weren't regrets. But they weren't really crying to God. They were just crying because they were hurting. Now, he calls them a deceitful bow, and really the picture there is easy to understand. It's like a warped bow. It's not going to shoot straight. It's not going to accomplish its purpose, its goal. Then finally in chapter 8, he begins to pronounce the series of judgments. And we'll go through these rather rapid fire also, because there's no point in trying to dwell on them or amplify them. They're obvious. It's obvious what he's trying to say. What I will share with you is that he begins by saying, set the trumpet to your mouth. Now, trumpets were used for many things in those days, many things in Scripture. Among them, warning of an approaching enemy. What God is saying, and listen, this is it. God is about to bring the Assyrians down on His people that they might know that He was the one who had protected them and had provided for them and had blessed them. When they found themselves in captivity, they were going to finally really turn back to the Lord. God had a plan that was surefire to restore these guys, but it was going to take so much. And I marvel at the rebellion of man. I marvel at the hardness of heart, how man can just go on in his sin. Trumpets also speak of God's judgment. When we studied the book of Revelation, the tapes are available. In Revelation 8 through 11, the seven trumpets sound. Seven trumpets, God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So here we have these trumpet judgments, and there are at least five of them. He doesn't say, and then another trumpet sounded, but there's definitely an intensity and a radical pace of what he says is happening. He says, first of all, he shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. We spoke last time about God's covenant. He told them, if you'll be faithful to me, if you'll serve me, if you stay away from the idols, I'll bless you, I'll care for you, I'll protect you. But if you go after the idols, I'll turn you over to them until you'll know that I was the one who did all those things. But they broke the covenant and they rebelled against His law. He says, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, in Matthew 7, really makes reference to this same concept. It's not a verse-by-verse quote, but what he does say is that many are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, many are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Here he says, Israel will cry, my God, we know you. The reality is they didn't know him. And that's what he said was the problem. They were perishing for a lack of knowledge. He was saying, get knowledge, return to me, know me. They set up kings, he says in verse 4. Or Israel has cast off the good, the enemy will pursue him. Verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. They set up princes, but I did not acknowledge it. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Here he addresses the ultimate insult, that they would make an idol, and then they would worship that idol as if that idol were God. And he says, listen, men made it. It's not God. God made men. Men don't make God. When men make a God, they always make him in their image or in something lesser, because they really can't even comprehend God. You can't make an idol that looks like God. It doesn't exist. You can't paint an accurate picture of Jesus, because nobody knows what he looks like. Do you ever notice the Scripture doesn't describe him? There's a good reason for that. I don't know if you watch very much Christian TV. I don't have cable anymore, which is actually a blessing.
not so I can't watch Christian TV, but so I can't watch hardly anything. But I used to watch this one black guy on there, and he had a picture of Jesus with this big black afro. You know, he's a black Jesus, of course, with a big black afro, you know. And you go to different cultures, and they paint God in different ways. But we really don't know. But one thing I know for sure is God isn't a calf. And when men make idols and they make something to worship, they always make it either in their image or in the image of something lesser than them. In Romans 1, check it out later, he says that's what they do. They make them after themselves, four-footed beast, creeping things, you know, insects. And we could get into it, but we'll go on. He says in verse 7, something we learn in Galatians 6, that God isn't mocked. Whatever we sow, we reap. We reap to the flesh destruction, but to the Spirit, everlasting life. He says, they've sown to the wind. Now, the picture is them taking their seed, good seed, and just throwing it, hoping it's going to produce something. He says, what they're going to get is a whirlwind. They sow to the wind, or they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. He's saying they sow in vain. There's no root, there's no fruit. Jesus said it like this. He's the vine and we're the branches. Severed from him, we can do nothing. So these guys were in a position to accomplish zip because they were alienated from God. Israel, he says, is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. They've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. He said they built altars, but their altars were places of sin, not sacrifice, not calling on the Lord, not humble hearts before him. They had the law, but they considered it strange. They ignored it. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrificed flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Before we close, I just want to go back to where we started and understand in the midst of all the judgment he is pronouncing upon them, this was his heart. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, whose going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. God, we know that your heart toward us could not be more tender. God, we know that you love us with a love that is undeniable and almost beyond understanding. God, we thank you that when you wanted to demonstrate your love, you did it in such a way that no one could say, it's not for real. Lord, you just didn't have warm feelings toward us or a desire to see us do good, but you sent your only begotten Son, who sacrificed himself that we might have life and life more abundantly. And Lord, I would pray tonight that you would speak to hearts. God, if there would be any here who really relate to this whole thing because they're in that exact situation, I pray that you would turn them around. And God, we wear our mask so well that it's really not possible for us to tell as we look at one another the condition of the hearts. But Lord, you know, and your word does cut like a two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, between bone and marrow, through the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, I pray that you would reveal our hearts tonight. And God, if we are forsaking you for the idols of this world, if we are turned aside after any of these sins that your people were caught up in. God, I pray that you would convict us tonight, that we might confess, and that you might cleanse us as we do and restore us as we know you're wanting to. God, we know there's not one person beyond your forgiveness or redemption, that what Christ did on Calvary's cross fully paid for every sin of every sinner. But God, we know there are people who won't be forgiven because they harden their heart and refuse. Lord, I pray that not one person here tonight would be among them. Not one person who ever hears this message over a tape or the radio or wherever it goes would ever be among them. And I just love you, Lord, and praise you for drawing us together and speaking to our hearts. Bring us to our knees, God, that we might be right before you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I like to address first anybody who's here who's never made a commitment to Christ. And if that's you and you realize that Jesus really does love you and he really did die for you, if you've never given your life to him right now, I'd ask you to do a simple thing. If you're wanting and willing to do that, if you're ready to confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and we would be happy to pray with you. We would love to introduce you to the one who loved you and died that you might have life. Anyone tonight at all ready to pray that prayer to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? If so, I want to see your hand. I want to pray with you. Lord, we know that your word will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. We know, Lord, that the potential always exists for someone to be convicted of their need to know you in a real and personal way. But we know, Lord, the main focus and purpose of our study of Scripture is that you might speak to the believers, that we could grow in you, that we could avoid the mistakes, the sins of those who've gone before us, that we would take heed to what you've warned us about. And so, Lord, I would pray that tonight, as you're convicting hearts even now, that those, Lord, who are really realizing that they are just out there and in need of making it right with you, they know they belong to you, but like Israel, they know they're far from you. God, I pray that those would confess that before you, even at this night. And Lord, that you would just overwhelm them with the joy of your forgiveness and your love. God, even as your word said, no one was seeking, no one was calling. I pray that that would not be the case here, but that everyone would seek and everyone would call. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.